Let me pray. Father, we just thank you for Jesus, and we do pray that you'd help us to grasp something of his greatness this morning. So we look at this rich passage together, but we pray your spirit would be our guide and help us to understand your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the terms that has become very popular recently is the term GOAT, greatest of all time. Now, apparently the term was first used by Muhammad Ali's wife, who incorporated Greatest of All Time, Inc., or GOAT Incorporated, to consolidate and license her husband's intellectual property for commercial purposes. But we should also probably owe a lot to LL Cool J, who also released the GOAT album in September 2000. Now, GOAT, the greatest of all time, is a great term because it always kind of stirs up those debates. Is Michael Jordan better than LeBron James? Or is Roger Federer the greatest player the world has ever seen? But in every case, there's always a chance that someone will come along and knock the GOAT off his perch and take the title. Now, this morning I want to talk to you about the GOAT of all GOATs. The greatest of the greatest of all time, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because what Paul claims in our passage before us is that Jesus, by who he is and what he has done, is the greatest beyond any shadow of a doubt. Paul doesn't use the term GOAT, he just uses the word supreme. And this morning we're going to run the microscope over the claim of the greatness of Jesus. And this is not something we should do lightly. It's been said before that either Jesus is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Either Jesus is the supreme one over everything, or he's no different to you and I. Either Jesus is the greatest of all time, the GOAT, or else he has no claim to greatness whatsoever. So a really important question, as everything about the Christian faith hangs on this question of the supremacy of Jesus. Now, before we look at this claim, we need to kind of make sure we understand the context of which Paul's writing about, which is he's writing against the Gnostic heresy doing the rounds. So the Gnostics claim that Jesus was just another God. And according to them, Jesus was not the way, the truth, and the life, but only the beginning rung on the ladder. And so climbing the ladder required gnosis, which is the Greek word for knowledge. So if you kept a whole bunch of rules and regulations and you gained that special knowledge, up the ladder you would go. That's not what the Apostolic Church believed, and neither should we. So the crux of the argument about the supremacy of Jesus centres around verse 15, where Paul says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Paul says Jesus is the image of God, the firstborn over all creation. A profound statement, packed with meaning. Paul firstly says that God is invisible. He also says that in 1 Timothy, writer of Hebrews says that. The Old Testament says the same thing. God is invisible. You can't see God. But what you can see is what God is like as God reveals himself to his people. The created world in which we also live also speaks about God. Creation reveals the glory of God. You look at creation and you can see that there is a God who is a God of order and also a God of beauty. We can know something about God by looking at what he has made. But there's also another way we can know something about God. And John the Gospel writer says this in his opening of his Gospel. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So how does that work? Well, it's what Paul says in verse 15. Jesus is the image or the ikon of God. Ikon's the Greek word from where we derive our English word icon. Now, a lot of times the Greek word is used in terms of a picture. So Paul is saying Jesus is the portrait of God. But the word goes a little further than that, because it also encapsulates the idea of revealing personal character. Paul is saying Jesus reveals the personal character of God. Now, recently, as you probably all know, they've put up a statue of Hedley Taylor over the other side of the railway line there, to the great man and his pioneer work on the harvester. But it's really just a kind of representation. It tells us what he looks like, but doesn't kind of tell us much more. It tells us really not much more about what sort of person he was, what his character was like. It doesn't tell us what he did or he didn't like, or how he treated people and all that sort of stuff. Paul is saying that Jesus is more than just a sculpture. You can know him, and what's more, by knowing him, you can actually know God. Jesus even said so himself in John 14. He said to Philip, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Paul is saying Jesus is not some second-rate God or a rung on the Gnostic stepladder. Jesus is the real deal. He's actually God. Know him and you know everything you need to know about God. But Paul goes a little bit further than that. He says Jesus is not only the image of the invisible God, but the firstborn over all creation. Now, when we hear that, we immediately think, well, that has to mean Jesus was the first thing that was created. Now, if you've ever spoken to a Jehovah's Witness, that is exactly what they will tell you. Jesus was created and therefore didn't exist for all eternity. Now, that's not some new theory that's kind of been made up by the Jehovah's Witnesses. There was a heretic named Arius in the second century, and he said exactly the same thing. But how do we as Christians explain this? Well, Jesus can't be created, because the very next verse in the passage tells us that all things were created by Jesus. So in order to explain it, we need to actually understand what firstborn actually means. Sometimes firstborn can refer to a child, the first one who was born. But in many cases, firstborn is used in the sense of rank and honour. So for example, in the Old Testament, the firstborn normally received a double inheritance, and he was the one who would inherit the father's role as the head of the family. So firstborn can refer to rights and authority of a person because they are the firstborn. Paul is simply using the term firstborn to give Jesus the highest honour that belongs to him, that all creation belongs to him. He's the one who has the highest rank and the honour. He gains all the rights and privileges of a firstborn. So Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. But he goes on to say Jesus is also the creator of the world. Paul says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." Paul is very clear. All things were created by Jesus. Look at the list. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. The things of this world, but also the world of the angels and the demons. Jesus made the visible and the invisible, the things that move, the things that stay still, the powerful, the weak, the large, the microscopic. He created them all. But Jesus is not just the creator. He's the end goal as well. All things were created by him and for him, says Paul. But what I'm saying that is all things were created by him and towards him. Everything begins and ends with Jesus. All things sprang from his command and all things return to him at his command. Listen to the words of Jesus himself. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come." So Jesus is the goal of all things. Paul in Ephesians, he speaks about this in terms of bringing all things in heaven and on earth under one head, namely Jesus. That's also what we saw from our reading from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, where everything will be made subject to Jesus. And one day everything will give him glory. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, since that's all true, it would be totally irrational to live for anything else other than Jesus. If we are made for Jesus, to worship him and to live for him, to do so otherwise would be foolish. So Jesus is supreme because he is God, because he created all things, he's the goal of all things. But many people today say, well, we do have a creator of the world, but he's kind of the watchmaker. He kind of makes the watch, he sets it running and walks away. Paul says, no, no, no. Jesus is not only the creator of the world, he's also the one who sustains the world. Verse 17, he says, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. Jesus holds the world together. The writer of the Hebrew puts it like this. He says, talking about Jesus, he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son, that's Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, science helps us. It helps us to know how some things in the world operate, but it can't explain everything. We don't fully, completely understand the atom, but there is one who does. Jesus is the one who makes sure that the earth doesn't spin off its axis. Jesus is the one who ensures we have all the essentials for life. Jesus sustains the world because he created it. Now, some years ago, a South American company purchased a fine printing press from a firm in the United States, and it had been shipped and completely assembled, but the workmen who did the work couldn't get this machine to operate properly. The most knowledgeable person tried to remedy the difficulty and bring it into proper adjustment, but he couldn't do it. Finally, the company then wired a message to the manufacturer asking the company to send a representative immediately to fix it. So, sensing this urgency of the request, the US firm chose the person who had actually designed the press. Now, when he arrived on the scene, the South American officials became really, really sceptical because a really young man, had turned up who was obviously a little bit wet behind the ears. So, after some discussion, they sent this cable to the manufacturer. Your man is too young. Send a more experienced person. And the reply came back, he made the machine, he can fix it. The best person to fix something that is broken is the one who created it. And we know that our world actually needs some fixing. Because our world is broken, it's fallen because of sin, there's impact in our world, there's much pain, there's hurt, there's suffering in our world. Our world actually needs a Mr. Fix-It. And his name is Jesus. Jesus created the world, he sustains the current world, but he's also the redeemer of our world. So how does God redeem the world? Well, he starts with a new creation. It's called the church, of which Jesus is the head, says Paul. Jesus is the head of the church, and he calls people to himself through the church. That's right, the manifold wisdom of God is displayed through the church. As Paul says in Ephesians 3. As people come to Christ, they come into the church and are joined to Christ. So how does that happen? Well, it's happened because of what Jesus actually did. Paul reminds us of the work of Jesus. And the first thing Paul talks about is that Jesus conquered death. Check out verse 18. He says, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Again, you see that term there, firstborn. Verse 15, it means first in rank, and it means the same thing here. Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead. Now, that's not exactly quite true. Because there's people in the Bible who were raised from the dead, came back to life, only to die again. But what makes Jesus supreme is that he's the first to go into death, through death, and come out the other side alive, and stay alive forever. Death was the last enemy, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and Jesus beat death into submission, conquering it once for all by dying and coming back to life. Now, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is a really key doctrine for the Christian faith because of all its implications. Paul in 1 Corinthians, he puts it like this. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, says Paul. You are still lost in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're lost. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we as people sitting here this morning, we have some serious problems. We have no hope of living forever once we die, and also we are still in our sin, drowning in it. But there's something else which Christ does which makes him supreme, and that is that Jesus redeems us. Have a look at verse 20. He says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Paul says we need to be redeemed because, as it says there in verse 21 and 22, we are enemies of God. We're alienated from him. Our sinful evil behaviour is offensive to God. It aggravates him. It puts us offside with God. Our natural instincts is hearts which tells God where to go and want nothing to do with him. But God had a plan for all that. Paul says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus." Now normally when we read that as a restatement of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. And so most people take verse 19 as a statement about Christ's deity. But you've got to consider the context here. The context is reconciliation. And so I think a better way to actually understand this is to understand fullness in the sense of God's fullness of his reconciliation plan. Paul is declaring that the fullness of God's saving provision resides totally in the work of Christ through his blood shed on the cross. God's reconciliation plan of sending Jesus to earth to die on a cross was always and always will be his full plan. Not a plan developed on the run, not a plan which has problems with it. It's a full plan of salvation, and it worked. In order to be reconciled to God, all you need is God's plan, which is Jesus. All you need is Christ and Christ alone, nothing else. And it's through Christ, as verse 20 tells us, that we are reconciled to God. Again, this is emphasised despite people's deep opposition to this, because some people look at verse 20 and they look at it and they take it to mean that when Paul says all things in verse 20, he means that everyone will be reconciled to God. In other words, we have this concept of universal salvation. God will ensure everyone will make it into heaven. Now, the Bible never teaches such a concept. Not everybody will be saved. Instead, we should see this again as the completeness of God's plan of reconciliation of the universe. Now, it was said many years ago in a Western city, a husband and a wife, they became really estranged and basically they chose to separate. And they moved away and they actually went to live in different parts of the country. The husband happened to return to the city on a matter of business and he went out to the cemetery to the grave of their only son. He was standing at the grave in fond reminiscence when he heard these steps come behind him. And turning, he saw his estranged wife. Now, their initial impulse was for both of them to actually turn away from each other. But they had a common thread here. They had a hearted interest in the grave. And instead of turning away, they actually clasped hands over the grave of their son, and they were reconciled. They were reconciled by death. That's what God does for us. Our reconciliation with him is only possible by death and the death of God's Son. The death of Jesus had effects way beyond the death of a human. The cross is the ultimate evidence that there is no length of the love of God that he refused to go to in effecting reconciliation. So if you know this morning that you are unreconciled to Christ, then you need to come to him. Lest you kind of drift along in this sea of despair and hopelessness. Lest you be alienated from him and from others. And all you need to do is trust in Jesus. So trust in Christ, what he's done for you. But for those of us this morning who have accepted Jesus, there's something for us as well. Verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel, says Paul, that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, last week we looked at the idea of knowing God's will, which is two-sided. One is that Christ's will, or God's will for your life, is that you would know the Lord Jesus, but also that God's will for your life is that you would be sanctified, that you would be growing in holiness. It's not creeds versus deeds, it's both and. We need the creeds, but we also need the deeds. And that fits with what Paul says in verse 22, where Paul makes it quite clear that the purpose of reconciliation is to make us holy or sanctified. But verse 23 warns us that we need to continue as God works in our lives. And we do so through the gospel. We're reminding ourselves of what Christ has done, reminding ourselves of the supremacy of Jesus, which we're actually going to do in a moment when we take the Lord's Supper. And in response to the gospel, not only continuing in belief, but continually being transformed by the gospel, the good news of Jesus. The Christians at Colossae, they'd been established, they built their foundation on Christ, they were on the right path, but they needed to continue and they needed to hear the danger of moving away from the truth of the gospel. We move away from the gospel whenever we believe that Jesus is not supreme, that we need to add something to what he has done, that he himself is not all-sufficient, but instead we must cling to the one who is all-supreme. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, and he's the redeemer of this world. And it's pretty hard to argue that such a resume does not make him the greatest of all time, or the goat. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has done it all, that he has shown us that he is supreme and great. And we pray this morning that you might help us to cling to him. Help us to realize that in him we have everything that we need for life and salvation. Help us to fix our eyes on him, we pray. We pray in his name. Amen.